I'll say it again, I'm truly thankful to be here today as a Christian, that God saved me is a miracle. If you don't believe in miracles, go talk to some people about me in my 20s, and you will believe in miracles, that God still calls sinners to salvation. And I said it earlier, I'm truly thankful for every single one of you here at Calvary Bible Church. I don't deserve to be saved, to be a pastor, to have a flock, and I'm just really very, very grateful for everything that God has given me. Let's begin this morning in Psalm 19. Please turn there with me. While you're turning, I'll help you understand where we've been. We're studying the book of Hebrews, so don't be confused about going over to Psalm 19. And we've made our way systematically in our exposition of Hebrews to chapter 4, verse 12. And I'll remind you of that glorious verse. Excuse me. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. And I was just mentioning to a couple people here just right before the service, and I don't know that we do this enough in the ministry. I really believe that. And it's important that you hear your pastor say that. And it's important that your pastor believes the Word of God to be true. Because a lot of people that come into our churches, they're not really sure, and to be quite honest, I mean, if you put a gun to their head, they don't believe it to be true. The reason why I wanted to spend a number of weeks on this series titled The Living Word is that I believe the Bible is divinely inspired by God, that it is without error, that it is truth, the only source of truth. It is the only means of grace in the church. That means there is no other way to produce spiritual results except through the Word of God. And I believe that. And whether there are few or many, Paul said it this way, whether you're in season, whether everyone is crowding around you and you're the greatest thing in the world, whether you're in season as a church or out of season and you're not popular anymore, there's one thing that we have been called to do. It is to proclaim the truth, for the Bible is the only means of grace in the church. It is the only way to produce spiritual results. And so when we come to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, and we read the Word of God is living and active. What does that mean? What does that mean to us? What does that mean? Maybe more importantly, the question is, what does that mean from God's perspective? And so we started looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, and don't turn there. 2 weeks ago I did a really detailed and serious exposition of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And that's a monumentally important message related to the doctrine of what theologians call the inspiration of Scripture. Inspiration is a fancy word for breathed out. Contrary to what the educated or the atheist or the ignorant or the skeptic or the secular scholar says about the Bible, God says it is a sure word. It is more certain than any personal experience you've ever had. It is more sure, it is more certain, it is more true, reliable, trustworthy, accurate, dependable than the apostles seeing Jesus' transfiguration. It is sure, certain, reliable, true, trustworthy. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, 19 through 21, the Bible says God moved men by the Holy Spirit to record the very words of God. Can you imagine that? What does that mean? It's the picture of a sailboat. The sail, to be technical, is passive, powerless, excluding the wind. And so it is with our Bible writers. Indeed, God used men, real men like us, flawed men, sinful men, passionate men. But he used real men, their own personalities, their idiosyncrasies, their vocabularies, their own personal anecdotal experiences related to life. But he used them in almost a passive way to write the Bible. The Spirit of God was superintending this whole process, making the Bible that we hold today the only book in history that can be called the Word of God. And last week, you remember, we talked about four areas that theologians give to prove the Bible's divine nature. And if you happen to miss that message, that's a message you want to go back and listen to. That's a message you want to share with someone. That's a message you want to be familiar with. That's a very important message. Four areas theologians give to prove the Bible is inspired by God. First, the test of internal evidence. I mean, I can preach until, I mean, my energy runs out and my voice goes and I don't have anything else to say. And more important than that, you'll get done with it and say, "Pastor, you don't have to say anything else. Because I know what you're saying is true. I've lived it. I have been set free from slavery. And I have an internal, compelling testimony ringing in my ear that the Holy Spirit is giving me." And that's very important, the test of internal evidence. Only the Bible promises that the truth will set you free. Nothing else dare would make that promise. No other book. And the Bible delivers on that promise. Second, we talked about science. Only the Bible speaks of scientific realities. Thousands of years before scientists, quote unquote, dared discover these things. How can that be? In seminary, we had to read the Quran related to issues of science and creation. You get done with that and you say, how could anyone give their life for this? That the world was created by a cow. Are you kidding me? I mean, it's just, you read that and you put it down and you say, people are blowing themselves up for this. Tragic. The Bible speaks of scientific realities like astronomy, isostasy, hydrology, thermodynamics. Thousands of years before scientists, only an infinite God could write such a book. And third, we looked at miracles. The Bible is proven to be divine by the countless literal miracles that it contains. Miracles that no one disputed, including Jesus raising the dead and himself being raised from the dead. And fourth, last week we talked about, even as Mio was mentioning earlier, the subject of fulfilled prophecy. Stunning, the fulfilled prophecies related to Christ. Compelling evidence that the Bible is a divine book authored by God, recorded by men. Let me go further in our introduction. What we said last week in conclusion was very important. It was critically important. And this will help you think about your own family, your neighbors, your unsaved loved ones, and everyone in between, people in our town, people in your work, and etc. Evidence alone will never convict people related to the things of faith. And you've heard me say that many, many times as a pastor of this church. Evidence alone will not convict people related to the truth of Christ or the truthfulness of Scripture. Last week we concluded with that point, and I was thinking about it during the week, and I had one more message planned for this day today. talking about all the external reasons why you can believe in a divinely inspired Bible. And I have all of that glorious information about the manuscripts and the scrolls and archaeology and all of those different things that often we think will engage the skeptic or people who are weak in the faith. And I got about halfway through the day on Tuesday, and I went back and I listened to the message from last week, and that concluding point just arrested me, where we talked about how evidence never moves people to genuine faith in Christ or faith in the Scripture. And then God brought me back to an illustration that I heard many years ago from one of my apologetics professors who was invited to speak at UCLA, prestigious public university. And his invitation was to come and speak in the main lecture hall defending historic biblical Christianity, and the turnout, he said, was shocking. He said that the place was filled. And he said, in his illustration, he said that he spent an inordinate amount of time preparing for this series of lectures, 5 lectures during the school week, talking about the evidential aspect of why you should believe in the Christian faith and the Christian Bible. He said he spent more time on those 5 messages than any message he ever preached in his life. And this is at UCLA. Full lecture hall. He said, when I got done, I was expecting many, many, many of the young people to come forward and say, You have opened our eyes to the truth. You have given us these things to think about, and we see the fallacy of our professors and the atheists and the skeptics and the agnostics. And he said there was not one person who came forward and gave any type of positive response whatsoever to the evidence he presented for the historic Christian faith. He said there were hundreds of people who mocked, scorned, and ridiculed his lectures. He said, from that day forward, I became a presuppositionalist. And if you're familiar with apologetics, you would laugh at that. But that's the fancy term that we use for this thesis that evidence does not convict the hardened heart. And I have forever been a presuppositionalist in my apologetics ever since. Those of you who have heard me preach through the years, you've heard me proclaim the truth as truth. Not trying to prove it is true, because it is true. It does not need to be proven as true. And my professor said, from that day forward, I have forever been a presuppositionalist, believing that the Bible is true, proclaiming it as true. You say, where might that thesis fit in related to the Bible itself? Well, this is how Paul explained it in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The longer you are involved as a Christian in the church, in ministry, in discipleship, in youth work, whatever it is you do, talking to your friends, your family, your neighbors, your sisters, your brothers, you will too become a presuppositionalist. And you will very soon realize that the only time spiritual results take place are in direct proportion to the Scripture itself, the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God. It's right back to our thesis in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Look at Psalm 19 with me. And so I want to spend a little bit of time this morning in this monumentally important thesis the writer gives us in Psalm 19. Verses, specifically, I'm going to spend time in verses 7 through 9. And I'm going to give you 6 spiritual statements the Bible says about itself, proving that it is from God, not men. Psalm 19 is so interesting. It's broken up into 2 big blocks. Verses 1 through 6 is really point A, the topic of natural revelation. witnessed by all men, how? In the creation of the world. The heavens, look at verse 1. The heavens are telling. The heavens are declaring. The heavens are preaching. What? The glory of God. In other words, in the created world, complete with what? Order, design, consistency, constancy, logic. You have a direct arrow pointing to what? The Logos, the Lord Jesus Christ, creator of all things. Only a fool, and the Bible says it, your humble pastor doesn't say it, the Bible says a fool says in his heart there is no God. Terry and I just had the blessing of having another wonderful nephew born into our family. Her precious brother had a baby, and our sister-in-law. And why is it that when people have new babies, they send you a picture every half hour? I just throw that out there as a footnote. Every half hour, you get a picture of the baby as if the baby changed from a half hour ago. You know, here's the baby sleeping. Here's the baby waking up. Here's the baby trying to go to sleep, right? Here's the baby in this outfit. Here, okay, I digress. Send us a picture, you know, a couple years from now, but right now we've got all the baby pictures we need. But how is it that anyone can hold a baby and say there is no God? We talked about that. You don't need to be a preacher. You don't need to be a theologian. You don't need to be an apologist. You don't need to be a missionary. You don't need to be a prayer warrior. You don't need to be a Christian. How do you hold a baby and say there is no God? How do you look at the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, the galaxies, and say there is no God? But this is what man does in his darkness, in his blindness, in his sin, in his Adamic state, as he's related to Adam. He denies God, he replaces the truth of God with the theory of evolution or naturalism. He becomes like Carl Sagan, who was once quoted as saying, "The universe is God." Really? The universe is God? How do you live with yourself? How do you look in the mirror and you study this and you say the universe is God, that it created itself? It's irrational. But for anyone who truly desires to know the truth, they will be led by the general world, by creation, to the specific revelation of Jesus Christ, of the gospel, of the word of God in the scripture itself. Men will be led from the blazing glory of the S-U-N to the blazing glory of the S-O-N. One of my good friends back before we left for seminary, that was his personal testimony as one of these secular students at the public university. He was taking the basic philosophy course where the professor was an unbelieving atheist, but one of the things they had to do was read the book of Genesis to make fun of it, to poke fun at it, to show all of the things that are irrational and cannot be believed, and just show how sophomoric Bible-believing Christians are. And he said, "I read Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And he said, "From that day forward my life forever changed." The general revelation of God leads men to the specific revelation of His Word. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in verses 7 through 14. And I'll give you these six statements. Begin in verse 7 with me. We're moving now from the natural revelation to the special revelation. in verses 7 through 9, six spiritual statements here, moving from God's world to God's word, moving from the lesser to the greater, moving from the general to the specific, from the subjective to the objective, from pictures to print, from the big book of creation to the little book of Scripture. William Van Gemeron has written on the Psalms, he said, the revelation of God's law is clearer than the revelation of nature. As only Spurgeon can say it, quote, he is the wisest who reads both the world book and the word book as two volumes of the same work, feels concerning them both, my Father has written them, end quote. Just a technical note here in Psalm 19, 1 through 6, the Hebrew word here, Elohim, is used for God, Creator God. Now in 7 through 9, the word changes to Yahweh, Covenant Lord, to emphasize the importance of God's written word, again moving from general to specific. Let's begin in verse 7. First, the law of the Lord is perfect. Look at it with me. The law of the Lord is perfect. Law here carries the idea of teaching, direction, instruction. It's the Hebrew word Torah. Law is referring here to the whole of Scripture. In Psalm 19, 119, the Bible says the law of the Lord, the Word of God, are used interchangeably. The psalmist said, oh, I love your law, verse 97. A couple verses later, your Word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path, verse 105. And so what you have here in 7 through 9 is description of God's Word and the effect of God's Word. Let's begin with our first statement. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's interesting, as Americans, in our English-speaking way of thinking, we are very guilty, test this and see if this isn't true, we are very guilty of using hyperbole in our speech ad nauseum. It was the perfect, you fill in the blank, it was the perfect Thanksgiving dinner. Well, that breaks down because that's pretty close to perfect, but you get the idea. It was the perfect vacation. It was the perfect song. It was the perfect picnic. But is it really perfect? No. Only God's Word is perfect. Only the law of the Lord, the Scripture, is perfect. Everything else, Thanksgiving dinner, and your favorite song, and your favorite person, and your favorite activity, all these things fall short of being perfect. Follow this. The Bible is as close as you get to God, the mind of God, because it is the only thing that is truly perfect and without error. That is why when you read it, Christian, when you memorize it, when you study it, when you hear it preached by someone who believes it, you're restoring, go back to verse 7, you're restoring your soul. You see that in the second half of verse 7? It's perfect, and because it's perfect, you're restoring your soul that is not perfect. One writer said, God's Word revives. Its restorative quality gives healing to the whole person by assuring forgiveness and cleansing, by giving life to the godly. It unleashes the promises of God by His gracious redemptive acts. That's a great thought. It's really the theme, it's the unknown theme of Psalm 119. Revive us according to your word. Restore us according to your word. Only God's word is perfect. Only God's word restores the soul. Nothing else has that effect on people. Nothing has that effect on us. That's why it's so foolish and futile to try to produce spiritual results apart from the serious study of Scripture. It can't happen. Because everything that we do is impure. Whether you have a concert or a movie or drama, all of these things are tainted with the performer's sin. And The church is guilty of trying to produce spiritual results apart from the Word of God. What a tragic error. Only God's Word is perfect. Only God's Word is pure. Only God's Word restores the soul. That's why the true biblical preacher tries to stay as close as he can to the text itself. And so three times in Psalm 80, the Bible says, O God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us and we will be saved. How does God restore the sinner? How does God restore the saved? Through the abiding Word of God. 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. Our second statement is verse 7. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Look at it with me, making wise the simple. Another synonym for the Word of God here, the testimony of the Lord is sure. This is a word that means to bear witness. The point is very simple. The Bible takes simple people, unlearned people, those the world would laugh at, and gives them what? Spiritual wisdom. Gives them spiritual insight. The Bible is a fountain of wisdom. It pours over those who get in its path. This is really the theme of Scripture again, Psalm 119. The unfolding of your word gives light, it gives understanding to the simple. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It's so wonderful to see real, ordinary people. Sometimes you see this in young people. Sometimes you see this in people who have just been saved. You see them become wise. You see them become learned in the things of God, influential in the things of God. Jesus said it so well, these things have been hidden from the wise and the prudent, but revealed to babes. Sometimes when you hear small children quoting Scripture or giving biblical principles, you see this, Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 1, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Psalm 119, I have more insight than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I remember my first year in college back in Wisconsin in science class, PhD professor, talking about the regular spiel they give about the creation, you know, just happening, however they want to say it, out of nothing. Basic science at the university, I'll never forget this, as a first-year student. And there was a kid there from my dorm in the same class. He grew up on a farm in central Wisconsin. He's an 18-year-old freshman in college. And we're sitting there in our first college class. It's a science class. And the professor's talking about, you know, how they're just deliberately trying to make fun of the creation, the literal six-day creation of Genesis. And I'll never forget this kid from the farm. He says, "Professor, I cannot believe that all of this came from nothing. There has to be a source. There has to be an infinitely wise creator who created what we can see and observe. This order and design and interest cannot come from nothing." And I remember even as a 18-year-old kid having just chills go up and down my spine, saying to myself, "This kid from the farm has more wisdom than this PhD professor." That's the power of Scripture. That's the power of a divinely inspired Bible. God's Word makes simple people wise. God's Word makes simple people profound. God's Word turns a simple person into a spiritual high tower of strength. And you really see that in Psalm 19. Look at our third statement. The precepts of the Lord are true. They are right. Our third statement, verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right. It means to set out a right path or a right track, a right direction. Another word for precepts here is statutes. All of these are synonyms for the Word of God. The precepts or statutes of God are right because they, like nothing else, are forged in the furnace of God's righteousness. Precepts is a word that means orders or charge. Again, Psalm 119, blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. I will meditate on your precepts, regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Look at the second half of verse 8, rejoicing the heart. Do you see that? The Bible makes the heart glad. The reading of Scripture, the proclamation of Scripture, the study of Scripture, being exposed to Scripture makes the heart rejoice. Listen to, again, as only Spurgeon can say it, the truth which makes the heart right then gives joy to the right heart. Isn't that true related to what we said last week about the test of internal evidence? When you are reading the Word, when you're studying the Word, when you're hearing the Word proclaimed publicly, doesn't it bring joy to your heart? Doesn't it give you a balm to your soul that nothing else in the world can give? It's so powerful. Listen, again, this is a tremendous thought. And Spurgeon was absolutely brilliant. He was a savant when it came to illustrative language and language using metaphors and similes. And people before him and after him have tried to speak and teach this way. But really, he was very, very, very unique. And let me just try to illustrate this. He had a way of putting his finger, much like Martin Luther, if you read Luther, somewhat Watson and Richard Baxter also had this gift. Many people think that Spurgeon borrowed from Baxter and Watson, and I do agree with that. He has a lot of their similar plays on words and using illustrations and analogies. But that's just as a footnote. I know you didn't want that. But just listen to this. Tell me if this doesn't make sense to you. Spurgeon said this: the truth which makes the heart right then gives joy to the right heart. If you leave today and you are elevated in your countenance because you've been here and you've heard the Word of God, you understand what Spurgeon is saying. Continue quote. Free grace brings heart joy. Listen to this. I get this. I hope you get this too. Spurgeon said this. And all of us who were in our 20s or teens living apart from God, maybe 30s, living as fools in the world, we're going to get this. Spurgeon said, earthbound mirth dwells on the lips and flushes the body. What does that mean? When you're young and stupid and sinful, you stay up all night and you drink alcohol and you run around and you have earthbound happiness for as long as that alcohol is working through your body and as long as it's dark at night, and the next morning you feel like garbage. I'm paraphrasing. Am I the only one? Listen to this. This will put a chill down your spine. But heavenly delights satisfy the inner nature. Praise God. Heavenly delights satisfy the inner nature and fill the mental faculties to the brim. There is no cordial of comfort like that which is poured out from the bottle of Scripture. Is that good? That's delightful. Doesn't get any better than that. End quote. Second, look at verse 8. Again, the second half of verse 8, our fourth statement. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Do you see it? Our fourth point this morning, the second half of verse 8. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Do you realize there's no other spiritual work, there's no other spiritual vehicle, there's no other earthly vehicle, there's no other teaching vehicle, there's no entertainment vehicle that is pure? Do you realize that? There's nothing in this world that is pure, that is not tainted with sin and selfishness and a desire to be noticed and a desire to be worshipped. But the Bible says the commandment of the Lord is pure. Do you see that? Pure. Without error, without sin, without duplicity, without hypocrisy, without a desire to be noticed. It is pure. It enlightens the eyes. The word commandment is closely linked to the verb command. The word pure is a description of God Himself. It's a description of His Word. One writer said the Bible is an open book, no hypocrisy. It is radiant, it is pure, it is perfect. Its purity affects the clean and upright way of those who are pure. It is flawless. The Bible says, with Thee is a fountain of life. In Thy light we see light. The purity of God's Word allows us to see things as they should be. Test that principle and see if it is true. It enlightens your eyes. One cannot see clearly. One cannot see accurately. One cannot perceive science or the world or politics or any of these things apart from the clarity, the purity of Scripture, because it alone enlightens our eyes to see as God would have us. With Thee is the fountain of life. In Thy light we see light. Our fifth statement, verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. This is so interesting, verse 9. Do you see it? The fear of the Lord is clean. I love this. The fear of God has fallen out of favor. We know that. But the fear, the Bible says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Very interesting verse. It doesn't seem to fit. If you study Psalm 19 in a serious way yourself, you're going to come to this verse and you're going to say it doesn't seem to really fit. And that's a good thing. That's a tremendous strategy that our writer is using here. Verse 9, you have the theme really of the Old Testament. You have the theme of what? The book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I weep in pity and tremble for all of these people that have tried to take the fear of God out of Christianity and the Bible and preaching and teaching and youth work. I pity them. I fear for them. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Every single person who is truly saved, without exception, has to first start with the fear of God, trembling over their unrighteousness before they seek righteousness as a gift. You have to start with the fear of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And the Bible says that in Psalm 19, the fear of the Lord is clean, it is good, it is right, it is proper, it will endure forever. This idea that you're going to come along and kind of waltz alongside of Jesus and kind of go on outings with Him as His buddy. I tremble. I'm like Peter. Lord, depart from me, I am a sinful man. That's the proper attitude of the Christian. Thank you for not sending me to a Christless eternity. The fear of the Lord is good, it is right, it is clean, it is proper. And really, this is the beginning of wisdom. Fear is reverential awe. It's not that of an abusive parent who arbitrarily, you know, beats people without cause. It's reverential, healthy, holy fear based on who God is as one without sin. And it causes us, this healthy, clean fear causes all of us to look at ourselves as we are, not as we wish ourselves to be. And this is a foreshadowing of how the writer is going to conclude Psalm 19 in just a moment here. We'll look at that. God's perfection produces in us a reality that we cannot be perfect. And we need a Savior. And we must come humbly in repentance to receive Him by faith. Look at the second half of verse 9, our sixth point. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. God's judicial decisions are without error. They are true, opposed to what is false. And the judgments of God are found where? On the pages of His Word. And that's why, quite frankly, many, many people never read the Bible. They don't come to the Bible-teaching church. They pick a church where the Bible isn't really proclaimed in all of its fullness. They seek that out and they stay away from the full light of truth. You say, why do they do that? Because men cannot stand judgment on their current life, their lifestyle, their thoughts, their attitudes. Notice the personal testimony of our writer, verse 10, as we close. They are more desirable than gold yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the drippings of the honeycomb. The writer said the same thing in Psalm 119:72, the law of thy mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Therefore, I love thy commandments above gold. Yes, fine gold. And this is where we have to close, beloved, this morning. In this word of personal testimony, we must come to the place where we hear the messages about the Bible being divine. When we hear this proclamation, these weeks of messages about the living Word, and then we're going to come back into the book of Hebrews and even go further about this subject. But we must come to this place where we say, practically, God, Your Scripture, Your truth is desirable to me. I want it. You have to come to that place where you say that in your private life, that it is desirable to me. Listen to the words. I was getting ready this morning, and I found the words. Listen to the words. In my opinion, the greatest hymn writer to ever live was Isaac Watts, without question. And he said this, so powerful. Isaac Watts lived from 1674 to 1748. He's considered by theologians and pastors the greatest hymn writer to ever live because and his hymns were theology written to song. And Isaac Watts said this, and this is so tremendous. This is the song that he wrote called "Lord, I Have Made Thy Word My Choice." And what are the chances this morning? And this song was written how many centuries ago? What are the chances this morning that I could be preparing to come over here to get my heart right, worshiping God privately, and I would hear the song by Isaac Watts, "Lord, I have made thy word my choice"? Does anyone here think that's an accident? And listen to the text that Isaac Watts wrote. "Lord, I have made thy word my choice, my lasting heritage. There shall my noblest powers rejoice, my warmest thoughts engage. I'll read the histories of thy love and keep thy law in sight, while through the promises I rove with ever fresh delight. 'Tis a broad land of wealth unknown, where springs of life arise. Seeds of immortal bliss are sown, and hidden glory lies. The best relief that mourners have, it makes our sorrows blessed, our fairest hope beyond the grave, and our eternal rest." Let's pray. Dear God, teach us to be like David. Teach us to be like Isaac Watts. Teach us to move from the theory of Scripture being true and trustworthy and reliable and God-breathed and inspired, to longing for it, to desiring it, to wanting it practically. Dear God, and as we expose ourselves to it even here today, I pray it would bless Your precious ones. And that this day, dear God, they would have drawn closer to You, that their faith in the Scripture would have been moved to greater heights. And that this day, they would not be able to wait to turn to its pages to read it. And this week, they would not be able to come back and meditate on it. And that it would produce rejoicing in our hearts. That it would give us wisdom. That it would revive us. That it would produce the clean fear of God that produces humility and dependence and prayer. Confession. Dear God, we desire to bear fruit, and we confess our inability. And I pray for the precious one here today who's really struggling with the guilt of sin and the flesh and the devil, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. I know there perhaps are many this day that are struggling. I pray for them, dear God, that You would break the power of cancel sin, that You would set the prisoners free, and that they would test and see dear God, that your word is living, that it is active, it is sharp, dear God, and it saves and it sanctifies it. It brings us back to spiritual health, and that we would know the truth and the truth would set us free, and that you would be glorified by our time. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we close. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today, forevermore. Go in peace.